All right. Well, welcome to Northridge. Welcome, Northridge family. Glad to be here today. Glad to dive into God's Word with you. If you can turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be there in a little bit. When I was a kid growing up, I was a bit of a wild child. I was often cussing up a storm at school and getting in fights in the playground. In fact, often the recess aide sent me down to the principal's office where I would get punished. And I remember one day sitting in the principal's office awaiting my meeting with the principal, and I saw my brother walk in the hallway behind me. And so I ducked down beneath the window so he wouldn't see me and I wouldn't be in even more trouble. When I was in sixth grade, I remember walking back to my class from recess one day, and this kid, Jacob, started making fun of me. So I kicked him in the back, and he went, and he found my sixth grade teacher, Mr. Banks, who came and he found me, and he said, "Jason, did you kick Jacob?" And I said, "No, I didn't kick Jacob." Well, unfortunately, there was a footprint on his back. And Mr. Banks picked up my shoe, looked at the bottom of that, and he marched me down to the office, and he called my mom, and I still remember him using this phrase, "We're going to nip this in the bud." And you might think, okay, a little boys get into trouble, no big deal. Well, this was pretty embarrassing for me for a few reasons. One, we had invited Mr. Banks over to our house for dinner. And so Mr. Banks knew my parents, he knew my family, but not only that, we had invited Mr. Banks to my church, where my dad served as the lead pastor. Yeah, so my misbehavior was not only giving my mom and dad a bad name, it was giving my church a bad name. I was not representing them very well, which is what we're going to talk about today. We are in week 3 of a 10-week series going through the Ten Commandments. So we're looking at the 10 rules or laws or instructions that God gave the nation of Israel. And God had chosen a group of people. He called them Israel. He said, "You're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you your own country, your own land." But instead, they spent about 400 years in slavery in Egypt, until God raised up a deliverer named Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And after he led them out of Egypt, he met them on a mountain, Mount Sinai, where he shared with them the Ten Commandments. He said, "If you're going to be my family, then you need to know the family rules." Now, this might be the most famous list of rules in history. For much of American history, they've been plastered on the walls of our schools and our courtrooms. In 1956, the movie The Ten Commandments came out. Anyone ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments? So Charlton Heston played the role of Moses. And this movie has been on TV every Easter, except for one, since the 1970s. And so for many of us, our view of God and Christianity, our view of church is shaped by three words: thou shalt not. When we think of God, we think of rules. And so in this series, we're unpacking the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel. And we're asking the question, what do these mean for us today? Do these still apply to us, or were these just written to the nation of Israel? So the last 2 weeks, we looked at the first two commandments. Noah and Luan looked at the first two commands, which were all about giving God his rightful place in our lives. And today we're going to look at the third command, which some have termed the name command. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. As God speaks from the mountain right to the nation of Israel, he says this in verse 7. He says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Now, if you grew up like me, reading the King James Version, maybe you heard it said like this: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, what do you think of when you hear this command? Well, for me as a child growing up, I took this to be that I should not use God's name as a cuss word. In my home growing up, there was no swearing. So for me to be swearing up a storm at school, I mean, that was a big no-no. That was embarrassing for my family. But not only did we not swear, we didn't even use slang for swear words. I couldn't say dang or geez or gosh, Because that was just a shorter way of saying a swear word or saying Jesus or God. Recently, my oldest daughter, Eden, she said, one of my friends has an OMG doll. Is it okay to play with OMG dolls? Well, OMG dolls actually stand for Outrageous Millennial Gal, but she thought it stood for Oh My God, which could be another way of taking God's name in vain. Maybe you've been told that if you hear a neighbor or a coworker say GD or Jesus Christ, then you got to call them out. You got to say, you cannot dishonor the name of the Lord. And maybe you, like me, even felt a little bit uncomfortable with me repeating those terms. So is that how we should interpret this command? Is this what this is all about? Today I want to look at two possible interpretations for this command. First, there's a common interpretation, and then what I want to argue for is a fuller interpretation of this command. And much of this message has been shaped on the work of Dr. Carmen Imes. She's an Old Testament professor at Biola University, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. She teaches Old Testament there. And she wrote her whole doctoral dissertation on this one verse, Exodus 20 and verse 7. Okay, so how should we interpret this command? Well, first of all, let's look at the common interpretation, which would be this. Don't speak the name of God in vain. Many have interpreted this verse to be primarily focused on what we say or what we don't say. And it's based on one Hebrew word, the word nasa, which can be translated a few different ways as to lift up, carry, bear, or take. And now it sounds a lot more natural to say don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain than don't carry the name. We don't normally carry names. We normally say names. So many have understood this command to be don't say God's name in vain. In fact, by the time of Jesus, about 1,300 years after this command was given, many of the Jews had stopped saying God's name at all. His name was just too holy. God's name was a really big deal. In Exodus chapter 3, we see that God is meeting with Moses in front of the burning bush, and it's in Mount Sinai, the same place where he would give the Ten Commandments. And he says to Moses, go back to my people to deliver them. And Moses says, like, what if they don't believe me? What should I say? I mean, who should I say sent me? And God, for the first time in recorded history, tells this to Moses. He says, tell them that Yahweh has sent you. God's name is Yahweh. God has a name. In fact, the Jews held God's name as so holy, they wouldn't even say his name. Instead, they used the title Adonai, which means Lord. Now, the term Lord is not a name, it's a title. Just like the term God is not a name, it's a category. Just like my name is not person or man or dad or pastor, God's name is not God. My name is Jason, and God's name is Yahweh. In fact, every time you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, that is a stand-in for God's name, Yahweh. And so God told Moses, my name is Yahweh. And so when we hear this command, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If we were to follow the example of many of the Jews, for sure, we would at least not use God's name as a cuss word. And if we're going to be as careful as they were in not dishonoring God, then we would probably refrain from anything close to that. But I would argue that there's actually a much fuller way to interpret this command. And this interpretation impacts not just what we say with our lips, but how we live our very lives. In her dissertation on this verse, Dr. Carmen Imes argues that we should interpret this verse a fuller way, this way. Don't bear the name of God in vain. Now remember that the Hebrew word nasa can be translated not just as take, but also as the word bear. And that's exactly how that same word nasa is translated just a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus 28, God continues to give instructions and laws to Moses and the nation of Israel. And using the word nasa, he says that the high priest is to bear the name of the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest. And he is to bear the name Yahweh on his forehead. So the high priest is literally to bear or to wear God's name. God puts his name on his high priest as his ultimate representative of himself. And then later, God gives instructions to the priest to do the same thing with the nation of Israel. He says this in Numbers chapter 6. God says, "So they, the priests, will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." God puts his name, Yahweh, on his high priest and on his people. He's saying to Israel, "You belong to me. I'm putting my name on you." Now, we do the same thing with things that belong to us. We put our names on them. If you buy a house, you put your name on the deed. If you buy a car, you put your name on the title. Maybe you even go out, you buy yourself a special license plate, and you put your name on it. You're like, "This is my car." I know some people, all of us, when we have a child, you not only put your name on the birth certificate, but you give them your last name. You're like, "This is my child, this is my daughter, this is my family, we are the DeGraffs." Some of you at Northridge, you own businesses, and I know several business owners at Northridge where your business name bears your same last name. When I was in seminary, I had to read a lot of books, and so I bought a stamp with my name on it for my books, and I stamped all my books that said, "This belongs to the library of Jason DeGraff. These are my books. Don't take my books." Well, names indicate ownership, and God is saying to Israel, "You belong to me. I am putting my name on you." Now, I want to pause and I want to point something out here. That before God ever gives his Ten Commandments, in the preceding chapter, in Exodus chapter 19, he says this. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." God calls Israel his treasured possession. And this is what I want to point out. That before God gave Israel his rules, he made them his people and he gave them his name. God's relationship preceded his rules. First he chose Israel, and then he rescued Israel, and then he gave them instructions. We often get this backwards. We think that God wants us to first follow the rules and then he will accept us. But with God, relationship always comes first. It's like this. I've got two daughters at home, Eden and Haven, and in our home, we've got rules. Like before you can watch anything, before you can go out to play, you got to make your bed, you got to do your schoolwork, you got to practice piano. Before you eat dessert, you got to eat your dinner. If you don't, there's going to be consequences. Now, if someone else's kids came over to my house, it would be a little bit strange if I said, "Hey, go clean the room and do the dishes, go sweep out the garage. If you don't, I'm going to punish you." That would be strange. But I don't give rules to my daughters to make them my children. I give them rules because they are my children, and because I love them, good rules facilitate a healthy relationship. And in the same way, God is saying to Israel, "As my children, here are instructions for healthy living, healthy relationships within our family." Which brings us back to the third commandment, the third rule. Do not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. God is telling his people, "You are mine. I put my name on you. And as my people, bearing my name, I am putting my very reputation in your hands." If we wanted to boil down this third command to three simple words, it's God saying this to Israel. He's saying, "Don't misrepresent me." Now, part of our local identity in Rochester and Western New York is our association with the Buffalo Bills. Any Bills fans out there? We identify with their determination, their hard work, their grit, their perseverance. We love players who show that same hard work and determination, their grit, like Josh Allen and Jim Kelly. And we bear the name of the Bills on our chest. We bear the name of the Bills on our foreheads. We wear the name Kelly and Allen on our backs. Now, I'm a Seattle sports fan, and I do the same thing. In fact, one time I preached a whole message wearing a Seattle Supersonics jersey. But I was embarrassed when the player whose name I wore on my back was in the news for his bad behavior. I thought, no, what are you doing? You're giving Seattle a bad name. You're giving your team a bad name. I mean, to a degree, you're giving me a bad name. Don't misrepresent me. When God gave Israel the third command, he was saying, don't misrepresent me. He's saying, your behavior, Israel, can impact my reputation. Later, he goes on to say this in Leviticus. He says, keep my commands and follow them. I am Yahweh. Do not profane my holy name, for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am Yahweh, who made you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. God is holy, but if Israel is unholy, then God's goodness, his holiness, will be doubted. Israel's behavior could tarnish God's reputation. Okay, so what does this mean for us? This command was given over 3,000 years ago to the nation of Israel. It was part of God's covenant relationship, his agreement with these people who he called his. But over 3,000 years have passed. We're now modern-day Americans. Probably many of us are not Jewish. So do God's commands, do these rules still apply to us today? Well, just as God called Israel his chosen nation and commanded them to represent his name well to a watching world, he has called us to do the same thing. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then you are included as God's chosen people. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, writes about this in his letter. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you place your faith in Jesus, God calls you his special possession, and God in your hands, in our hands. Shortly after Jesus had risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, as the church began, one of Jesus' disciples, Luke, wrote this in the middle of the book of Acts. He says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, before followers of Jesus were ever called Christians, people who didn't follow Jesus called them Christians. And they did this in a way to mock them, to make fun of them. They're like, look at these little Christs. But eventually, the name Christian caught on, and Christians started calling themselves Christians. Have you ever heard someone say, and you call yourself a Christian? Now, why do people say that? Is it because of something good we've done? No, it's usually because of something bad we've done. You call yourself a Christian? I didn't think Christians were supposed to cheat at work, to cut corners at work. I didn't think they were supposed to sleep with their boyfriend or girlfriend. I didn't think they were supposed to swear or to talk dirty or to cheat on their spouse. I didn't think they were supposed to yell at their wife and kids. I didn't think they were supposed to be so harsh online. I didn't think they were supposed to get drunk on the weekend. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes the same thing in one of his letters to a pastor. He says this. He says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord. He's like, do you call yourself a follower of Jesus? You must turn away from wickedness. When I was in high school, I was first growing excited about my faith. I was proud to be a Christian. I wanted to be bold for my faith. And so I marched myself down to the local Christian bookstore and I bought myself a Jesus fish. And I put it on the back of my truck. And if I had more money, I would have got like 100 fish and put them all over my truck. I wanted people to know I follow Jesus. In my youth group at my church, one day I received a t-shirt that said on the front of it, there is a God. And on the back of it, it said, and you're not him. And I wore that shirt proudly to my public school. Well, at the same time, I was disobeying my parents and dating a girl behind my parents' back. I called myself a Christian, but in many ways, I did not represent Christ very well. Last week, I was at urgent care with one of my daughters and was talking with another woman in the waiting room. And she said, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" And I was like, "Well, I work for a church." And so then I naturally was like, "What about you? Are you religious? Do you go to church?" And she said, "Well, I grew up going to the Catholic Church every weekend with my family until all the abuse scandals came out. Not just nationally, but right within my own church. And we stopped attending. We disconnected from church. We haven't really been going to church." Well, she and many others, because of failures in leadership in the church, have rightfully questioned whether or not they can trust the church. And for many people, it's questioned whether they can trust God himself. That when we call ourselves a Christian, but we fail to live like Christ, then God's name and his reputation are tarnished. But Jesus said, if you're going to be one of my followers, if you're going to be my disciple, there's one way that people will be able to tell. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, as he was eating dinner with his disciples, he said this. He says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let me ask you, if people were to find out that you were a Christian, what would they say? What would they think? Do they see God's love displayed in your life, or are you misrepresenting God? God gave this third command to a group of people who would fail that command time and time again. And maybe you, like me, you'd say, you know, I'm in the same boat. Maybe you, like me, you get to the end of this message and you actually feel a little bit discouraged. You're like, I want to represent Jesus well, but I think I might be Jesus' worst PR manager. You know, maybe you say, Jason, I just keep messing up. Jason, I was a bad example to my kids, and now they want to have nothing to do with God. And the way I've treated my spouse, now she wants to have nothing to do with church and Christianity. The things I've been involved with my friends, I mean, the last thing I want to do is tell them I'm a Christian. Maybe you say, Jason, I've already ruined my reputation. I've already given myself a bad name. Not just me, I've given my family a bad name, my church a bad name. I've given God a bad name. I mean, is it too late? Is there any hope for me? Well, this is where there is hope. God's ultimate reputation is glorified not in our perfection, but in God's forgiveness of sinners like me and like you. The psalmist says this so well. Asaph says this in Psalm 79. He says, "Help us, God our Savior." Why? "For the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive us." Why? "For your name's sake." How do we represent God well to a watching world? We do it, yes, with what we say and with how we live, but we all fall short of God's holiness. The ultimate way that we can represent God well to a watching world is not just in our obedience, but in pointing them to God's grace in our brokenness. Let me end with these words from the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy. He says this, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." He says, you got to hear this, you got to accept this. "Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Can anyone here relate to the Apostle Paul? But he says this, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners," what might happen? "Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Instead of our sinfulness turning others away from Christ, God can use our forgiveness and redemption to display his goodness, to bring praise to the name of Yahweh, to the name of Jesus. As Paul ends here, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We represent God best, not just in our obedience, but when we share the story of God's grace in our lives. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you have stepped into this world to rescue us, to redeem us, to call us your own, to be your children. And as your children, we bear the responsibility to represent you well. Again and again we fail, God, and I pray that today you'd help us, Lord, to walk out of here with a determination to obey you more fully, but even more so, to celebrate and keep returning to your story of redemption and grace in our lives. That people would not see us and how good we are, but they would see the beauty of your love. I pray these things in your name, Jesus.